Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, Luke closes his description of this first congregation by saying that these early disciples were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. In chapter 4 and verse 4 of these early disciples, he would say that many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. After the hypocrisy and death of Ananias and Sapphira, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number." And in chapter 6 and in verse 7, after an ugly bout of internal discord, the text says that the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And on and on and on the book of Acts will go. It wasn't long after I moved to the Chicago area that I was invited to conduct a gospel meeting for one of the older congregations in the area that was still in close to town. Over the years, most of the churches had moved out to the collar counties, into the suburbs, and just a few were left up close into the city, and this was one of those groups. When I went there for the first service of the meeting, I drove up to what was, for that area, a rather large church building, walked around inside the auditorium, and I would guess that it would probably accommodate 200 or 300 people. It was a sizable auditorium. And over the course of the week, the members of the group shared with me that in years past, they used to fill that building up, that they had some really notable gospel preachers who'd come and work with them, both in local work and in meeting work, and that in the past, when they'd had meetings, the building would be filled to overflowing with folks. Now, it wasn't overflowing the week that I was in. In fact, there were only about 20 people that came, and they sat just down front on the first two or three pews. Most of the building was empty. And you might be tempted to think that that might have had something to do with who was preaching that week. But the truth is, that's all that was left. Just a handful of folks. They had a classroom wing. And I went back when I had arrived early one evening, and I sort of walked back through the classrooms where once children had been taken so that they could be taught the Bible. There were no more children's classes at this point, though, because there weren't any children in the congregation. Now, those classrooms were a little more than dusty storage closets. You see, over the years, what had happened is this congregation had experienced a terrible decline. They'd gone from a building full of disciples trying to serve God there in the city of Chicago over several decades to a handful of mostly older folks just struggling to keep the doors open, and I suspect struggling in vain. I'm certain that they're not going to prevent the inevitable. That's a sad story. What I would like to say to you tonight is that it is not an unusual story. When I visit other places over the course of the year, I will be very plain with you, ladies and gentlemen, in telling you that it is rare to find a congregation that is thriving. I find some churches that are holding their own, at least in that little snapshot of time, it appears that they're sort of maintaining. But frankly, a a lot of churches are in a state of decline. And what I mean by that is, if you could go back 20 years or 30 years and begin looking at attendance records, what you would find is that with each passing year and then each passing decade, gradually the numbers are getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And while we make excuses for that and we try to explain that away, the reality is that if you start projecting that out and recognizing that the smaller you get, the more that process accelerates, what is happening is that a lot of churches are headed for death, for dying, not just declining. I will freely admit that my little circle of experience is hardly a good case study from which to measure what is happening among brethren generally. But I will tell you that there are folks who have studied that, who studied brethren throughout the nation, and report the same kind of thing, that churches in America are declining. Tonight, I want to ask you why that's happening, or ask you to think with me about why that is happening. What is it that occurs in a church that allows a group to over the course of several decades, go from a thriving, growing, progressing group over two or three decades to a church that it's a point where it has to close the doors? How does that happen? If I were sitting in your spot tonight, I would be sitting there thinking, really? This is how he's going to close the gospel meeting? What a depressing subject. Someone needs to help this guy with his sermon selection. But I really don't want to take the negative track on this tonight. I think that in this reality, we find a call to action for every disciple who is concerned about the advance of the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, we cannot afford to be naive about the decline of God's people all around us. We cannot be naive and believe that what is going on in other places, in other cities, in other parts of the country cannot happen in Vestavia Hills, Alabama, or in Columbia, Tennessee, because it can. I think instead we need to be wise. I think we need to be aware of what's going on in other places and to thoroughly understand why decline is happening in other congregations, and that for a reason, so that we can be proactive and take steps to ensure that where we are, that same thing does not happen. And so really what I want to do is I want to go in a positive direction. Now I want to talk about why churches decline. But in digging into that a little bit, to do that, for the purpose of identifying some things that you and I can do to prevent that from happening where we are. I think through a thorough understanding of why churches decline, we can also identify the things that will help us thrive. We're not here to keep house, brothers and sisters. We're here to advance the cause. I want us to think about some ways that we can do that tonight. So we're going to be looking at why churches decline, and what that teaches us about how the cause is advanced. Before I jump into that tonight, will you indulge me just a minute or two to say a few things? I want you to know that tonight my heart is just filled up with gratitude, and I have so many things I'd like to say to all of you, and time won't permit me to say everything I'd like to say. Heidi and I have enjoyed so much the last 4 days that we have spent with all of you. I have especially enjoyed being with my good friends Andrew and Sean and their families. I am really excited about the relationship that y'all share. Y'all all have been talking about each other this week. Andrew and Sean have talked about all of y'all. And what they don't realize is that all of y'all have been talking to us about them. And the good thing that I can tell you about that is y'all all seem to be real happy with each other. And I'm happy about that. I'm excited about that. It is clear that y'all have put together a working dynamic, and that's a blessing. And so I'm thrilled for this church and the good relationship you share with your workers here. I'm also thankful for the part that so many have played in putting this together, to your leadership for planning this event, and those of you who've been so kind to my wife and I, and you've hosted us in your home, and you've been so hospitable. We've enjoyed those visits so much, and I appreciate every single person who in some way contributed to putting this together, from the live guys that led singing, to the fellas who worked back here with the technology, to the invitations that were extended. Y'all had friends come this week. Those of us who preach know about all the kinds of stuff that happens behind the scenes to make something like this go really well. And y'all clearly have good folks doing that. And I'd like to just try to identify everybody tonight and say thank you. I appreciate each one and what they've done. Mostly, though, I'm grateful to those of you who've come. So many of you, every single night, even after you heard me preach on Sunday, you kept coming back. That is remarkable. And you've been so careful to listen and so encouraging in your feedback about the lessons. And that just means more to me than you know. And so it's our prayer as we wrap up tonight that God is going to richly bless the work that you are doing here. Can I add an admonition to that? The devil sure doesn't like to see God's people moving forward and doing great stuff. And so you can be sure, just like he did in the book of Acts, he's going to try here to get in the middle of you. Just don't let him do that. Keep doing the great things you're doing for God in this place. And I pray he'll bless your efforts. Maybe tonight we can talk about some things that will help with that a little bit. I want to talk to you about why churches decline and what they teach us that can help us thrive. So let me begin with this. In fact, the first point I'm going to put up here, I really was tempted just to preach about this tonight. And you may get worried as I dig into it that I may not stop preaching about it. I promise I will stop. But I think this is the key of everything we're going to say tonight. The most important thing we need to say in terms of helping churches grow and thrive is this point. Churches are declining, ladies and gentlemen, simply because they do not teach lost people. It's really that simple. In fact, there is a reality when we make this point that we're bumping up against here that we just can't afford to quibble with. If we are not out in the community, going into our circle of friends, talking about Jesus, trying to get Bible studies set up, inviting people to come and visit, baptizing lost people into Jesus Christ, if that work is not part of our culture and going on all the time, we're going to decline. Even if for a time we seem to be avoiding that reality. Can I explain what I mean by that? You know, some churches can actually be declining and they don't even know it. And you can't even see it on the attendance board. In fact, I think churches can be declining while their numbers are going up. Maybe you find yourself as part of a congregation in a part of the country that economically is thriving. You know one of the great things about being in a place where there are lots of jobs is the fact that a lot of people want to come there to get a job. And in that big crowd of folks that's moving to your part of the country to get a job in your city, there are going to be some disciples in that group. Have y'all seen that happen before? And so here's a church in an economically prosperous area. All these disciples are moving into that area to get work, and the numbers on the attendance board, they just start going up. And those couples, those families, some of them are bringing kids along, and those kids start making their way into the Bible classes, and all of a sudden Bible class attendance goes up, and some of the classes are busting out the seam, and we've got to bring in a temporary building to house all these classes we've got going on. And then you get these big crowds in worship, and we start to fill the place up, and you have to put chairs in the aisle, and the scene is just raving in the roof, and we say to ourselves, boy, this place is thriving. You realize that all of that can happen while the primary mission of God's people is being completely neglected. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus told his followers, go preach the gospel to every creature. Early disciples understood that that meant them. And even after, the murder of Stephen and the scattering of the disciples in Jerusalem when it was dangerous to be a disciple. Acts 8 and verse 4 says that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Early disciples were busy carrying the message of salvation to anyone who would listen. They were preaching that everywhere. Let me be blunt with this. I could give you example after example. We could spend the night going through the book of Acts and seeing this point. But ladies and gentlemen, New Testament Christianity is evangelist. New Testament disciples spread the gospel. And if we're not going to do that, we need to at least be consistent enough to take the name off the sign. Call this something else. But folks, if we're not spreading the gospel, we're not a New Testament church. We're not doing the work of the New Testament church. My point is that congregations can be completely neglecting that work while their numbers are going up. However, mark this now. It catches up with us. Churches that live by the economy will one day begin to die by the economy. And so this city that is once prosperous, lots of people moving there, getting jobs and all of that, all of a sudden that industry dries up or it moves somewhere else, and all those folks who came there looking for jobs, now they're moving to Phoenix looking for a job, or they're moving to Boston or Miami or San Diego. They're going somewhere else. And as people begin to move out, what happens to the numbers on the board? They start going down. We live by the economy. We die by the economy. Now, I don't want you to miss my point here. It is a great blessing to have disciples from other places move to our communities and join our efforts. I got an email this week back home in Birmingham. We had some disciples visit last Sunday who were from another city who were getting ready to move to Birmingham. And I said, I need their phone number because I want to talk to them about the Vesavius Hills Church. I want them to come there. They're a blessing to us. But here's my point. We're not going to add anything to the kingdom of God when those folks move and join our efforts. They were already a part of the kingdom of God. We're just shifting the sheep around. Growth, ladies and gentlemen, doesn't take place when disciples move from this city to that city. Growth takes place when lost people come out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. So, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Lord was adding to their number day by day, not those who were moving to Jerusalem because there was a lot of work there. He was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Lost souls being converted to Jesus are the lifeblood of the church. And I will tell you this, when that is what causes a church growth, it doesn't matter what the economy does. It doesn't matter who moves in and moves out. When we're converting our community, the church is thriving, and it's moving forward, and it's growing. When we are not doing that, ladies and gentlemen, even if we can forestall it for the time, even if the economy helps us look better for a while, one day it's going to catch us, and the decline will begin. So, I told you this wasn't all going to be negative. My question is, if this is why churches are declining, because they do not teach the lost, what do we learn from that? What's the lesson for me and you? Well, we need to be sure that the congregations that we are part of, this group here at Jackson Heights, my group back at Vesavia Hills where I am a member, we need to be sure that we are constantly stoking those evangelistic fires. We need to be talking about that all the time. Listen, a month of Sundays should not go by without somebody standing up in this pulpit and making a point about reaching lost people. We need to talk about it all the time. I had a fellow in a church I was working with ask me one time. He said, you know, we've been hearing a lot about evangelism. I sure hope that you're not going to talk about evangelism all the time. I said, I'm sure sorry. But I'm going to talk about it all the time. That is not going to stop. It needs to be part of our culture as a congregation. We need to have Bible classes that serve to equip us with the knowledge and the skills that we need to talk to other people about Jesus. We need to have preaching and teaching that will help equip us to answer doctrinal errors or to deal with the kind of things folks in culture are dealing with so we understand the people out there and how we reach them today. We need to have special sessions designed to encourage us in this work and on and on and on. Y'all, there's sermons to be preached. How long you got? say just one more thing about that. It is up to each of us individually to make this happen. There are a few things that a congregation can do to impact the work of reaching lost people. But primarily, ladies and gentlemen, and please get this, the work of evangelism is primarily an individual responsibility. It's about me and you going out every day into our circle of friends and looking for people who will be open to hearing about Jesus. It's about me being willing to openly talk about my faith. It's about me being willing to extend an invitation and say, you need to come visit next Sunday. You need to hear this special lesson that's coming up. We're having this great Bible class on fill in the blank. You want to come be in Bible class with us. I need to be willing to have Bible studies with my friends. I need to be willing to personally roll up my sleeves and get involved in this work. It is not the preacher's job. It is not the work of the elders. It is the work of every New Testament disciple. Do his thing. Do his part to reach lost people. When that happens, churches thrive. Every single person that we can add to those labors, doing whatever their unique thing is in that effort, helps the church to thrive. But as people start dropping out and finding a reason not to work lost people and try to bring them to Christ, they're adding to the decline. You see that? Why do churches die? Because they don't teach lost people. So what do we need to do? Make sure we do that work. Okay, I got to stop talking about that because I want to talk about something else before we get done. A second reason churches are declining today is because they lose their kids. I cannot tell you why I put that on the list. It seems when I visited places where you could tell the church was in a state of decline, that over and over again, I've heard folks say the same kind of thing many, many times. Here I'd be standing in an auditorium that on Sunday morning was about a third full, and somebody would come up and they would say something like this. They would say, you know, if we just had half of the kids that grew up here, this building would be full. And so when I hear people say that, the question that comes to my mind is, what happened to your kids? Where are they? Well, now I know where some of them are. Some of them go off to school. They graduate high school, and they pick a university. Where do they go here? Do they go over to Knoxville here? Or maybe up to Louisville? Now I need to stop talking about colleges because you start getting folks mad when you pick one college over another, right? When I lived in Southeast Texas, what our kids did is they packed up and went to College Station to attend Texas A&M. In fact, we lost so many kids that way, I called Chuck Durham and said, listen, you keep taking our kids, we're going to have a trade embargo against you guys. Y'all got to start sending some kids back over here, let's even this out. They pack up and go off to school. And sometimes when they get out of school, jobs take them somewhere else. Or some of our precious little girls meet some beat-up boys and fall in love, and they'll want to move them off somewhere else, and so they go off to school and they're gone. Sometimes that's what happens to kids. But you know, don't you? That's not what's happening to all of them. It's not what's happening to most of them. The truth is, we lose some kids because they grow up and move away, but we lose a lot of kids because they grow up and they fall away. That is, they get out of high school and they get off to college, and in that 4 or 5 year period, however long it took your kid to get through school, somewhere along the way, something happened and he or she dropped out and stopped serving Jesus. I don't know what the current numbers are. I would say I'm frustrated with the numbers because sometimes they're all over the place. But it's a safe bet to imagine that we're losing 50 to 60% of our kids. Real numbers? Take 10 of your high school kids when you get done tonight. Line them up on the wall in the lobby. And if you're statistically average, take 6 of them. And in 10 years, they won't be serving Jesus anymore if you're average. Some churches are doing a lot worse than that. And so, if you stop adding any new disciples because you're not evangelizing. And then you got some kids that move off to go to school, and then you lose 60% of the rest. Do you see how that contributes to decline? Why, over the years of doing that again and again, the church would begin to shrink? I don't want you to misunderstand that. I'm not diminishing the value of older disciples. Did anybody think that? Because I don't want you to think that. Churches are blessed with wisdom and stability by the presence of seasoned servants, okay? But there's just a certain reality that comes with life, ladies and gentlemen, and that is those of us who are older aren't going to be here forever. And there's going to be a need for following generations to be present and to continue on moving things forward. In fact, one of the things that I think gives a church tremendous stability is the presence of multiple generations. You all have some families like that here, where grandma and grandpa are here, and son and daughter are here, and grandkids are here. Maybe even great-grandkids are coming on, three or four generations present in one congregation, faithfully serving God over all those years. That's such a blessing to a group. When that's missing, you start losing 60 or 70% of the kids who grow up in a congregation, it dramatically accelerates the process of decline. So, why are churches declining? Because they lose their kids. So what does that say to us? What's the lesson? Here it is. Making sure that we address the spiritual needs of young people is one of the most important responsibilities that we have as a congregation. And when I say that we need to address the spiritual needs of young people, you will understand what I don't mean, right? I do not mean that you need to get a gym built so that they can play more basketball, or you need to organize more parties so that they can have pizza and get together and hang out together. That's not what I'm talking about. That's the route that the denominations have gone. They've put together these youth group programs, and for the last 50 or 60 years, that's been their approach. We'll lure our kids to church with pizzas and parties and basketball, and the gyms just get bigger and bigger, and along the way, we'll try to sing a song about Jesus and do a little devotional talk, and that'll keep them faithful. And it hasn't worked. Denominations are losing far more kids than we are. We would never want to take our cue from them. When I say that we need to address our kids' spiritual needs, I'm talking about things like rock-solid Bible classes that teach the Bible. The very best teachers we have need to be teaching our kids. I'm talking about helping our kids discover how they can serve in the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 4 verse 10 says that everybody has a gift that needs to be employed in serving in the kingdom of God. And so while our kids are growing up here, we need to help figure out who has what ability. We've got some young ladies that are really great at teaching little kids Bible class. They need to learn about that, and they need to hone that skill and get some experience in a class so that by the time they're graduating and leaving, they know how to do that thing. You got some young men who know how to lead singing, and they need to be getting trained. They need to be developing that skill so that when they leave this place to go off school somewhere, they can step up and lead singing anywhere. That's what their gift is, and they've learned how to use it. We've got to help our kids find their gifts, develop the gifts, and be equipped to serve by the time that they leave. When I was in Texas, that was our motto with our kids. Those three words. When they graduate high school, we want them to be equipped to serve, ready to go, work in the kingdom of God by the time they finish high school. I'd like to say a lot more about that. But I want to say this. Just like evangelism, there are a few things that a local church can do to help young people get pointed in the right direction and build a solid faith. There's a little bit a church can do to contribute to that. But it will be only at the highest level a tiny supplement to what mom and dad are doing at home. Can I be real clear about that? You will not win your kids in the four walls of this building. I've got more than four in the walls of this building. you're going to win them in the living room at home. And so I want to say something to mom and dad. I need you to take this battle really personally. It is first and foremost the task of mom and dad, not the church, to raise up the kids to serve the Lord. So I would urge you to have this passage marked in your Bible. I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Will you go there in your Bible? This is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Every parent needs to have this one memorized and look at it again and again. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. That's where it starts. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You see it? Moses would say to the children of Israel, if you want future generations to be faithful to me, then moms and dads need to do their job. That means teaching and talking and doing that all the time. Whatever way you can find to lay up the Word of God on the heart of your kids and keep it in front of them all the time, find a way to do that. Paul said in Ephesians 6, 4, to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So to be real plain about this, if you can remember your son's baseball batting average from his Little League season last spring, and you don't remember whether or not he had his Bible class lesson 2 weeks ago, you're focusing on the wrong stuff. He isn't going to be a major league player. You wouldn't want him to be anyway. What he needs to know is the Word of God. That's more important where he goes to college. More important than what his career is, how much money he makes, he's going to heaven. We need to make sure that as our kids grow up at home, we're giving them the stuff they need to go to heaven. First, because that's what they need. And second, because of the blessing it is to the kingdom of God. We need to make sure that we're taking care of our kids. Okay, I need to give you one more. 20 minutes left. Churches decline because they fight and divide. I will tell you why I put this one on the list. It is because when I've been around congregations that seem to be in a state of decline, and you find a little bit about the group, this just seems to be coming back up. It's like there is this connecting thread between all congregations who find themselves in a state of decline that somewhere along the way, they've had trouble getting along with each other. The thing that I find most disturbing about that is that in these churches, beset with conflict, that conflict was rarely over anything of importance. Churches that fight and divide are rarely doing that over some critical issue of doctrine or fighting over some point of error that someone was trying to be introduced. That in fact, more often than not, church fusses are over issues of judgment that are of no real consequence. I was holding a meeting in a place where it became clear after a few days that they were really going through a tough time. There had been trouble there. A little big, tiny town, three different churches. That kind of tells you something. And one of the things the preacher shared with me is that they'd had a pretty big blow-up in recent years. You know what? It was over. You ready? You're not going to believe me when I tell you. Ceiling fans. I told you wouldn't believe me if I told you. But it is the truth. Someone says, well, wait a minute. It had to be bigger than that. No doubt those folks had a problem getting along with each other. But the blow-up had been over ceiling fans. Some folks wanted them and some folks didn't. Could have fixed that problem. I'd have just put them on the left side. And if you didn't want them, sit on the right. Seems like that would have solved that problem for me. Two things that does. That kind of senseless squabbling creates bitterness. And I will tell you, And when folks are bitter with each other, they cannot work together. Two guys on the opposite side of the ceiling fan controversy probably aren't going to partner to teach the high school class next quarter. Do you imagine? They're probably not going to partner to do anything together. Then secondly, you've got all the folks who have to watch that silliness going on. And what it does is it leaves them discouraged and cynical. In fact, often what happens in the aftermath of that kind of silly fuss is some people just say, I've had enough of this, and I'm leaving, and they fall away. Now, I've never understood why Jesus gets blamed because two other people fussed, but that's exactly what some folks do. And it actually gets worse than that. Sometimes this senseless bickering leads to division, and in fact, that is exactly what happened with the ceiling fan controversy. It split a church. I drove past the other building in town. I really wanted to go look in the window and see if it had ceiling fans or not. I was really curious. So what you have is two weak, cynical groups struggling to survive. Well, the Holy Spirit said something about that. I'm in Galatians 5. Will you go there? Galatians 5, verse 13. Paul would write, "For you were called for freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But," look at verse 15, "if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." One of the brothers here has been needling me every night to get up and just be straight and say what I want to say. So I'm going to do that. This kind of senseless squabbling is evil on so many levels. It is contrary to the love that Jesus demands us to have for each other in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. It is the very opposite of the unity He demanded in John 17, 20 and 21, where He says that we are to be one, that we are to be perfected in unity. And it impedes if it does not completely halt the primary mission of God's people to take the gospel to the world. I will be very plain with you that I do not want to be in the shoes of the people who sow discord among God's people and hinder His work when they answer to Him for that on Judgment Day. Churches decline. We'll follow the process. They're not winning lost people. They're losing their kids. And they're fussing with each other. What do we learn from that? How does that help us? Two things, I think. First, we need to recognize that a church cannot thrive in an atmosphere of acrimony. I think we really need to process that. I think we need to process it before we decide to fuss about something. I think any time I'm going to fuss about something, I need to pause and think, is this important? Most of the time, it is. And so I need to be really reluctant to engage some fuss until I'm really sure that it's of something of any consequence, because it's going to hold us back and it's going to hinder the work of God, and we need to think about that. Secondly, we need to work really hard at getting along with each other. That is exactly what the Holy Spirit demands in Ephesians 4. Will you look at that? I'm in Ephesians 4. Beginning in verse 1, as Paul transitions to the practical portion of this epistle, he says in verse 4, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." I love verse number 3. Because it literally carries the idea of doing ongoing, hard work to get along with each other. You see, God knew. He knew He was bringing together in local churches a bizarre collection of people. Just think about Jews and Gentiles in the first century and what that must have been like. They had to talk about what they were going to eat when they came together to share a meal in each other's home. That wasn't even easy. And we are a rather bizarre collection of people today. And so the admonition of the Spirit is, you're going to have to work really hard at this all the time to get along with each other. I need to accept the fact that in a church of any size at all, that is, if you have more than two people, there are going to be differences of opinion about matters of judgment. People are going to have different ideas about how things ought to be done. And so as a result of that, I'm not always going to get my way. Do you all realize that that's okay? It's okay if I think things ought to be done this way as a matter of judgment, and someone else says, well, you know, but I think this is a better way. It's okay if they get their way. It's got to happen that way. We need to be committed to unity. When problems arise, I don't need to be leaving Jesus, and I don't need to be packing up and going to another church. I was in Minneapolis last month. There are two churches in the Minneapolis area. One on the northwest side of town, and one in St. Paul on the far side, southeast side of town. About 45 minutes away when the weather's good, 3 days when it isn't. So I'm going to tell you, if you decide to get mad and go somewhere else, you are going to have to check your finances and be sure you can afford the gas to do it. We need to cut that kind of thing out. If we have a problem, work it out and get along with each other. More fundamental, we need to develop the kind of qualities that produce unity. Did you see that in verse 2? This is Ephesians 4, verse 2. He talks about humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance. I love that idea of showing tolerance. Literally, the idea is you have to put up with each other. You know, everybody just gets on your nerves. They're not a bad person. They're just an irritating person. Something about them just gets under your skin and bothers you. And if you haven't found someone here like that yet, you're, well, welcome to the congregation. You're probably new. And don't go somewhere else because he's there too. You'll find him. And the Holy Spirit says that we just need to become gifted at putting up with each other. And the upside of that is, just remember, when you get irritated with someone, there's someone else that gets just as irritated with you. I don't want you to misunderstand me. When an issue arises that is an issue of truth, and someone comes along and is trying to lead us away from truth, ladies and gentlemen, that is a battle that has to be engaged. But because there will be times when we must battle over truth in error, we need to be sure that we don't waste one ounce of energy fussing about petty things that don't matter. Churches can't thrive in that atmosphere. So, churches decline because they fight and divide. What's the answer to that? Ephesians 4:3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Thank you for listening tonight. Y'all have been such a great crowd. I'm so grateful for that. Let's get ready to sing the invitation song. I do want to say one more thing about all of that as we're wrapping up. Keep in mind that when we talk about churches declining, we're not talking simply about numbers on an attendance board. We're talking about something profoundly important. We're talking about our effectiveness at the most important work being done on planet Earth. There is nothing more important happening than the work of helping people get to heaven. And that's what our work is all about. And more than anything, we should desire to be effective at this, because there's nothing more important than this. That's true about our work as a congregation. That's true about our lives. so I just want to close tonight by asking you, are you going to heaven? Are you sure about that? There's nothing more important than that. And so if tonight as you look at your heart, you know that things aren't right with God. More than anything, we want to help you to fix that. More important than that, God from heaven looks down right now, hoping that you'll make the choice to come back to Him and serve Him. Don't disappoint Him another time. You need to fix something with Him. Let's take care of that. Make your way to the front right now while we stand, while we sing together. Come right now.